hands on us,
necessitated also a deliverance. So in the sixth chapter, he's dealing with deliverance from the sin nature. In the seventh chapter, he is dealing with deliverance from the law. And last week we saw in verses 1 through 6 the fact of the deliverance. And this is expressed pointedly in two verses. One, it's expressed in verse 4, where the King James reads, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law." And that literally should read this way: since the verb is passive, you were made dead to the law. The second statement of fact is found in verse 6. And this is where we stopped last week, and I said I wanted to do more with that verse. And that interrupts my next section. I can't get through the next section if I deal with that verse. The next section deals with the need for deliverance due to the sin nature and the relationship of the law to the sin nature. And I'm going to be moving into that, but I want to deal with this verse, and I want you to have some notes that tie together. And the only way I can see it is to try to relate verse 6 to the main topic that is in view, the fact of deliverance from the law. Okay? Okay, so I'm pulling out verse 6 down here, and I'm going to make some comments on it, and then I'm going to try to move into the next section and cover what I can. Verse 6 reaffirms the fact of deliverance, but now we are delivered from the law. Okay? This is the conclusion of the paragraph, and again, what you have in this section is, point A, the fact reaffirmed. The fact reaffirmed. The King James just takes this verb and translates it literally. Not literally, I'm sorry. It translates it as discharge, as I've said. We've been made free. No, they don't translate it. They say delivered, where the word really means discharge. But now we are discharged or put out of business relative to the law. This verb that we've translated discharged or put out of business is the verb katargeo. Katargeo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. And we found that verb up in verse 2 in this analogy between the man and wife or the marriage relation, translated as loosed. Verse 2 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband as so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed." And that is this verb katargeo. It means really to be made idle or to be inoperative. And in this sense, it means discharged or freed. She is freed or loosed or discharged from the law of her husband. The analogy then is taken up in verse 4, 5, and 6 relative to the believer and the law. And the same verb purposefully is used by Paul. Okay? So this is translated loosed in verse 2 to give you somewhat of an idea of what Paul is saying. Okay? Now in verse 6 he also tells us the means of this, and here the King James translation is not so good. Okay, the fact is reaffirmed, but now we are katargeo'd from the law, we are released from it. King James then says that being dead, wherein we are held. This really is emphasizing the means of our discharge. Okay? And the translation would better read this way: by means of having died. This is a participle of, adverbial participle of means. By means of having died, in which we were held or grasped. That is, under that law demands, the very system that grabbed, and particularly the Jewish people in this regard, the very system that held them, the believer died within that system. The penalties and the demands of the law were met in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the believer being identified in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the death of Christ, that death became his death, and he died within that very system itself. So the King James is a little confusing. We actually have an analogy or an application of the analogy. The marriage analogy, which began in verse 1, was that under any law system, whether it was Roman or Jewish, if a man and woman were married, they were permanized together in the union or in that union. But if one of them died, they were released from that law of union or identity. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he is making that application. And now the analogy is that under that very system where the person was united with the law, his death through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was reckoned as a means to break his identity with the law system. The next thing that Paul does in verse 6 is to show the result of this. So that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? And that would better read this way: we serve as slaves. This is our terminology for slavery. And he makes then a contrast of our new identity or our new servitude. In newness of spirit, contrasted with not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? Okay, now what he is doing here, that is, we now have a new relationship. We are united with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that new relationship, we serve the Lord in newness of spirit. Okay? Now, what you have in that statement is the inward, genuine responsiveness. Inward, genuine responsiveness. Okay? It is coming from within and going out. It's the fulfillment of what our Lord said in the fourth chapter of John when he says, the time is coming when people who worship the Lord will worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be something that comes within. And what they had been programmed to up to that time due to a perversion of the law was an outward conformity. So the outward conformity in this passage is emphasized by the concept of not in oldness of the letter. This would be the idea of outward conformity. It's like when you were a child and your mother and father made you go to church. And in church, you're a little kid, and maybe you don't understand what's going on, or maybe you do understand what's going on. Whatever the reason, you didn't like it. You didn't like to be forced to go. You didn't like to be forced to sit there. You had to be still. When I was young, children went in the church. They didn't go into junior church. They didn't go to junior church. They went into church. And we sat there. And we didn't make a lot of fuss. We were made to sit. And you may have been sitting there in total rebellion against everything that was said. But nobody would know it to look at you unless you were one of those that it showed. And we learned to cover that up real fast. See? And it's very easy to conform. We're that way. We want people to like us. I mean, we don't want to stand up in a pew when we're 12 years old and say, "Boy, I wish you'd knock it off. You're talking too long up there. I want to go home and see the football game, or I got a baseball game." We're not going to do that. We're going to conform. True faith is never conformity. You don't say, "I believe something," in the scriptural sense, simply because you're conforming to something mom or dad or some authority figure seeks to impose upon you. True faith has to be very internalized. With the heart, man believes. With the heart, man exercises trust unto righteousness. It's the only way it can be. But whenever there's a set of rules or regulations, we don't have a rule or regulation that you come to church all dressed up on Sunday morning. But nearly everybody comes to church all dressed up because we all conform. We would feel out of place. We want people to identify with us. Now, we don't come in here after we're jogging and smell like deodorant went out of business and showers were a thing of the past. That wouldn't be intelligent. But the clothes and the dress and the appearances, you see, are not the issue with God. The issue with God is what we believe internally. And when you talk about the oldness of the letter, we are talking about the law with its externalia, if that's a word. Could say externals, but externalia sound a lot more impressive. Okay? It's outward. Its demands for obedience, which it does not enable us to render. Okay? The concept is lifeless. It's lifeless qualities. It's lifeless qualities. When we talk about newness of spirit, we are talking about life qualities. Or the qualities of an inward life that are going to express them. Okay? If you look at verse 4 of chapter 6, we're told, "Therefore we were buried," not are buried, passive verb, "with him by the baptism unto the death," the death that the sin required, that the law required. We were buried. God did it, the Holy Spirit. He brought us into identity with our Lord Jesus in his death by the baptism, spirit baptism, into the death. "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk," or our lifestyle would be characterized in newness of life. The newness of the Spirit is an expression of the newness of the life that we have by our identity with our Lord Jesus in his death via regeneration, you see, and identity with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse actually ends this little section that is dealing with the believer in the law and the fact of his deliverance. He has come on very strong to say, you were delivered, if you're a believer, from the law, and you really needed to be delivered. The next paragraph is going to tell us that. So he makes the fact first, and then he talks about the need. And the two clear statements of the fact of deliverance are verse 4, "You were made dead to the law by the body of Christ," and the second one is in verse 6, "You were loosed or discharged from the law," and that means from its demands and so on. Okay, now he's going to move into a very personalized expression about our need for deliverance. And this is really was supposed to be the major thrust of what we're doing this morning, and I'm really not sure how far we can get with it, but I want to work on it slowly because it's a very loaded passage. So if you're taking notes, we're still in the same subject. And I'm gunning for verse 12, but I want to include verse 14 in the topic. And the emphasis, as we said, in this section is the need for deliverance. Okay, now there is a governing question. There is a governing question that emerges, that governs this whole paragraph. And it emerges on this basis. Look at verse 5, and this gives rise to the governing question of verse 7. For when we were in the flesh, which is an expression to say, when we were unsaved, not the motions of sins, but the passions of sins, which by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, what that is saying is that the passions of sins were stimulated by the law. And then those passions of sins went into Operation Soul Attack, and in Operation Soul Attack they began to make their manifestation in our mentality and maybe overtly. And we were caught into this death area, this dark sin death area. We were trapped in it. And it was the law that stimulated those passions to sins. We'll see that again in the paragraph that we're in, how this happened. Now, somebody then could raise the question then, well, boy, if the law does that, that law sure is a mess, isn't it? You know, boy, kick it. You know, boy, the law, wow, boom, oh. I was in a church one time where a pastor, he's kind of a dramatic type, and he was speaking on Moses coming down off the mount with the tables of stone, and he caught the children of Israel worshiping an idol, and he got real angry, and he broke the table, and this pastor had put two great big slabs of rock up there. And Moses came down and he took that rock and he threw it down. And instead of the rock busting, the platform busted. I get like that. What was that tight end that spiked the ball and tore a ligament in his leg or something like that? Well, it would have been nice if I'd have broke my toe when I kicked it. So you see, somebody then could raise the question. Boy, the law must be evil. If it does that, it has to be wrong. So Paul now will defend, the purpose of this is really to defend the integrity of the law and to point out where the real issue lies. And this is the governing question, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? In every one of these sections, we have sort of a governing question. In 6:1, the question was, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound? In verse 15, we had a governing question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now we have another one. What shall we say? Is the law sin? And he gives the first answer this way, God forbid. So, he's going to answer this question, and verse 7b is the first answer. The first answer. First answer is, in King James, God forbid. Now we got the megenoita construction. We have learned at Holly Hills, whenever you have God forbid, you really don't have God forbid. You just simply have me. Which could be translated this way, it could never be. Don't let it enter your mind. It is an impossibility, is the idea. And always, almost always in Paul's epistles, whenever you have, the King James takes the megenoita and translates it, God forbid. Whenever you have that in English, what you normally have in that construction is a correct premise and a false conclusion. And in this section, we have had two of these to this point. This is the third. There will be another. The premise is the law was a catalyst to sins. This is chapter 7, verse 5, the verse we just read. Now, what is a catalyst? What is a catalyst? Now, the way I remember a catalyst was from chemistry class, not too many years ago when I was in high school. And a catalyst is a stimulator. It's a stimulator that you add to something that causes some action to take place, even though that thing itself is not affected by the catalyst, by the action. And the one that I remember was the fact that every year somebody in the chemistry class, we learned this before we went to chemistry, we learned it when we, in the school I was in, the junior high I was in with the high school. This was an inner city school. And the way we learned it in the seventh grade was all of a sudden through the ventilating system would come this prolific odor. And the odor was H2SO4. So even before we were in chemistry class, everybody knew that hydrogen sulfide or whatever, H2SO4, whatever that is, was that what we were smelling, like rotten eggs. And they would have to, whenever the odor came through, they'd have to shut the school down. So everybody who took chemistry class couldn't wait for that great moment when they made H2SO4 and you could put it up near the ventilators and get it in the ventilators and we'd shut the school down, everybody have to go home. And I can't remember what H2SO4, I'm trying to think of this illustration. If I wrote it down. If I remember right, it was some type of metallic sulfide, and you add hydrochloric acid to it, and the gas that emerges is H2SO4. If you don't put the catalyst, which is hydrochloric acid, in, then you don't get the production. See? There's another one that I know I think is accurate. If you take sugar and add water and add sulfuric acid, you get glucose. Sugar and water by itself, it just seems to be sitting there. Put the sulfuric acid with it and you get glucose. It's a stimulator. It causes something to happen, and that's what the law is. The sin nature can be sitting there and it appears dormant. Or it's not sensitive to what's happening. It's not aware. It's not alert. But put the law up against the sin nature, against the law. This is what Paul is saying. Okay? So the correct premise is that the law was a catalyst. Okay? But the false conclusion is, therefore, the law is evil. Okay? This is a false conclusion, Paul says. Don't let it enter your mind. Okay? Point two. In verse 7c and 8, you have the second answer. Or the second part of the answer is what it really is. It's not the second answer. It's a one-part answer. What he is going to say here is that the law points out the fact of sins. Now notice how this is plural, and sin, which is not the same as sins. Sin he is most likely referring to as the nature or the package deal that comes under the umbrella term sin, meaning all of its power, all of its force, all that could be categorized as sin. Okay? Now, first of all, under that, in verse 7c, let's read. I have to read the middle part. Nay, I had not known, and there's an article now, the sin. I had not known the sin, but by law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not, forget the translation covet, thou shalt not lust. I think the King James translators, when they translated, one of the things that they agreed upon was that when they found a word repeated, a Greek word repeated in the context, they would try to introduce synonyms so that it wouldn't get too redundant to repeat the word. And sometimes I think they confuse the issue by doing that. This word covet or lust is translated epithumia as lust in verse 7, covet in verse 7, and concupiscence in verse 8. And I never can remember what concupiscence means. It means lust. I when I come across that word, I always, what is concupiscence? I always have to look it up. It's the same word that's translated lust in the previous verse. What is Paul saying? He is saying two things here. First of all, in 7c, he says the law highlights sin. Not sins, but sin. And he says it this way, I had not known sin. He is not talking about the sin of lust. He is talking about this hideous monster called sin. And the word that he uses is the word ginosko. He uses it in a aorist form. This is the present active indicative form. This is a lexical entry form. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now, whenever ginosko is used in any contextual relationship where you have the two terms for know, ginosko and oida, there's a distinction in those words. The author means for us to grasp that distinction. And that's what he does here. This is knowledge by experience. Knowledge via experience. This is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that the natural man cannot repeat the gospel to you. The unsaved man may be able to tell you the facts of the gospel. One of the best explanations of the gospel I ever heard was at CU University in HI 501, History of History. They were talking about the Christian era, and an unbeliever was explaining what early Christians believed, who they believed Jesus Christ was. And he gave a better explanation of what early Christians believed than a liberal could give. He said they actually believed that the eternal Son of God took on incarnate flesh, came and dwelled on earth, and died vicariously for the sins of mankind. An unbeliever was saying this. He told it as straight as you could tell it. I thought it was great. He could know those facts. He could know what Christians say they believe, but he could not enter into them in an experiential way where they became meaningful to him. The natural man cannot know the things of God so that they are pertinent to him and vital to him. That's ginosko. And Paul says, I would have not ginoskoed sin. Okay? What's he talking about? He is talking about the evil dynamic within us that produces S-I-N-S. And this is what he focuses on in verse 7d. The law objectively points out sins. S-I-N-S. Okay? He says, for I had not known lust. I had not known lust. Okay? Now he switches to a form of oida. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's a pluperfect form. Oida is a verb that in its form is perfect, but it functions as an active. It's one of those idioms of a language where you begin to use a verb from one tense in the sense of another tense, and then it becomes, everybody uses it that way, and so that's the significance of it. So this is really a pluperfect of oida, O-I-D-A, which also means to know, but this is knowledge by clear mental perception, knowledge by clear mental perception. Okay? My neighbor has a, forgive me for wearing this out, I just, it's fun to do it, but anyway. My neighbor has a Mercedes two-seater. What number is that? I've switched from Porsche 924. My lust patterns are changing. What's the two-seat Mercedes? 450 SL. My neighbor has a 450 SL Mercedes. Gorgeous. Oh, gee. Love it. Coveted. The law says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's Mercedes 424 SL, whatever. The law is spoken by God. It's God's will. You mean God doesn't want me to? Clear mental perception. You bring the law into play and you come to a clear, distinctive, absolute fact, and you are confronted with it. And Paul says, I really wouldn't have known interaction with the lust patterns. I probably would have just taken them as a matter of course of life. After all, everybody does it. But you bring in the divine fiat law, and it says, objectively, this is what I am saying, and I am confronted with, and consequently, I have clear mental perception that this is wrong. Okay? But that law is not helping me to correct my lust pattern. What we immediately do then, if we have any identity, we say, well, I will not lust then, since God says it's wrong. And we then throw our will into action. And we find in the deliberations of our will and the confusion of the sin nature that the sin nature brings to the will, instead of a correction of the matter, a deepening of the matter. And this is what Paul is going to show us. Now, parenthetically, when Paul talks about deliverance from the law, he refers to this portion of the law, which comes from what part of the Old Testament law? Where does it say, thou shalt not lust? What part of the Old Testament law? Ten Commandments, which is known as the... What are the three parts of the Old Testament law? Moral, civil, ceremonial, or religious? Now, we're in a context where he's saying, you've been discharged from the law. Is he... When he uses an illustration, does he talk about the ceremonial law? No. Does he talk about the civil law? No. He talks about the Ten Commandments. I don't know why this is so hard for people. I don't understand why this... Well, I do understand why, but... If you listen to what the Scripture says, it's very clear. The reason we don't understand is we're really not listening to what that's saying. He says, we have been discharged from the law, and then he uses an illustration of from the moral law. And if you want some help with that a little bit more, look at 2 Corinthians 3. Okay? In verse 6, he says, who hath made us able ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There you have that union of those ideas again. this externalia, this outward, and that outward, instead of giving us life, it kills us. But the Spirit, which is inward, gives us life. Okay? But if the ministration of death, what? The ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. Now, what was engraved in stones? Ceremonial, civil, or the moral? What was the Ten Commandments? And he calls that the ministration of death. It was glorious, but it was a ministration of death. That was its purpose. It was given to slay us, to show us how much we needed the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So parenthetically, when Paul seeks to illustrate deliverance from the law, he goes right to the moral law, because we need to know that that moral law does not give us life. It only condemns us. Okay? Okay. Paul says, I had not known lust except by the law. So what is he doing? He is saying that the law points out two facts. One, not only just sins, but this compulsion to sin that is in every member of the human race. Point three, back to Romans 7. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, this is not point three. This is letter C. We're still under what the law is doing, and this is verse 8. Verse 8 says, but, article with sin, but the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which we said is the same word for lust, epithumia, wrought in me all manner of lust, for without the law, sin was dead. Now what he's saying here is that the law reveals the impulse of sin, or the sin nature. Okay? The first thing I think that we need to point out is that subject of the verb, but the sin. And then the verb is wrought. Okay? So what he's saying here, first of all, is in terms of the action of the subject of the verb, he qualifies it this way: the sin taking. King James says impulse, and really the word means. King James says occasion, and really the word means a base of operation or a starting place. A starting place. A base of operations. By the law. This word that we're translating starting place or base of operations, if some of you would like to look it up, looks like this. It's aphormein. Aphormein. A-P-H-O-R-M-E-N. And aphormein, I think it was Thucydides, when he is writing about the Peloponnesian Wars, he talks about the Peloponnesus, this island, as being a aphormein, an excellent base of operations for the Greek defense of the nation. And so aphormein can mean a starting place or an impulse or a means or an opportunity. And the idea simply is this: the sin nature, which is unseen, but active in the soul, when confronted with the commandment, swings into action. It has a base of operation, and you begin to have what we call assault on the soul. The sin nature works through the commandment to produce more lust. Look what Paul says. The sin nature, now you have the action. Subject of this verb is the sin nature, and the action is produced. The New American Standard is very good here. produced. Now look, all manner of lust in me. Here was the law that said, thou shalt not covet. And when I got involved in the significance of covet, instead of correcting the issue of coveting, I found that all manner of lust was opened unto me. And I guess I better stay away from the personal illustration about the Mercedes 424 at this point. This is what Paul is trying to emphasize with us. Instead of correcting the situation, the perversity of man's will is provoked to opposition by the commandment. The perversion of natural desires in view, and that perversion results in conscious opposition to God's law. The point that Paul is making is simply this. I would never understand the horror of sin and sin nature within me had not the law come to arouse me. The sin nature works through the commandment to produce more lust than the commandment forbids. And all that is saying is that the rebelliousness against God and God's will that resides in sin itself and in the nature of sin itself is merely stimulated by the law when one tries to have production under the law. Okay? Okay, then he says, for without the law, a sin was dead. I think the best explanation of this is the fact that without a commandment from God, sin becomes a matter of relativity, and consequently, it appears to be a dead issue. In other words, the sinfulness of sin is not realized unless we have some type of a commandment from God. Try sometime to talk to an unbeliever about sin. And if he has any thinking capacity about him at all, watch him talk about the relativity of sin, or he'll put you on the defensive. He'll try to make you feel guilty, perhaps about some of your sins. And then he'll make it a matter of relativity. It appears to be a dead issue in the human race. If you were raised in some parts of New York City or other places in the country, you might not think of anything of stealing an apple or something from a cart on a street. It might be even a matter of survival to you. And we have an amazing capacity to rationalize our sin. But if somebody says to you, God says, thou shalt not steal, it is not God's will for you to steal. And to have a framework for a capacity to understand sin as rebellion against what God's will is. And you have a new issue that you're confronted with. Okay? Okay. Without a law from God, sin appears to be a dead issue. Now, if you want to illustrate this, or if you want to see this in action sometime, try with your children. Let's say you buy a child a new box of Crayola. And naturally, when you buy the new box of Crayolas, you buy a coloring book for him or her to use with the Crayolas. And you say to the child, now look, this is a lot of fun to use these Crayolas and color with. See, you fill in the lines and try to stay within the lines and color. Now, whatever you do, don't write on the wallpaper with the Crayolas. I mean, you're supposed to use these Crayolas in this book. Guess what? Guess what's going to happen? Maybe if you wouldn't have said anything about the wall, nothing would have happened. But the fact that you said it, you know, we've got to put limits on this. There's a little rebelliousness, a little, that becomes a lot later on in life. The commandment arouses the rebellious sin nature to activity. And without the command, the sin nature appeared to be somewhat dormant. And maybe you might have even wanted. No, not if you're a parent. You didn't wonder. You knew. Okay? Okay. This is what Paul is saying. Okay? Now he moves on, and I must hurry. Point three. In verses 9 through 11, we have the third part of the answer. And this is an answer in question to this governing question, is the law sin? And in verse 9, what he points out is the law revealed the power of sin. Okay? For I was alive, and he gets very emphatic now. He's very psychological in this passage. He's very personal. But this is a passage that can be applied to every believer. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when it really hit me, the sin revived or came alive, and I died. In other words, Paul is expressing a sort of an untroubled condition in the first part of that verse. I was alive without the law. But then when the commandment came, the sin nature came very much alive, and he said, my untroubled condition passed away. In fact, I was slain or I died in my own mentality. Now, how did he die? Apparently, what he is saying is that he realized in his sinful condition that he had no life to produce righteousness. As far as the righteousness that the law demanded, he was dead to that righteousness. He did not have it. It may be also the idea that because he realized that, he knew that self-reliance in this issue won't cut the mustard. It cannot get the job done. Human production could not bring the righteousness that the law demanded. And so he was slain by the law. Okay? Now in verse 10, he makes a discovery. Okay? And he uses a word that means to discover something. And the commandment, and I feel that this is a very bad translation in King James, you notice they have to supply the verb, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now the main verb in this paragraph is I found. And it comes first in the Greek order of words. He's emphasizing a discovery. He's saying, I discovered something. And here is what he discovered. One, on the one side of the coin, the commandment. And we have to supply a verb. There is no verb. Okay? And I want to give you two choices relative to the verb. One could be this way, which I thought, or which appeared to be. Now watch. You have the rest of the Greek text then, unto life. Okay? Now I want to try to justify this translation. I want you to see this because I think this is very, very important. I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to try to back it up. The law was never ordained to life. To say that the law was ordained to life would be to say that God gave Israel the law that they could have life. God never gave the law that anybody could have life because the law cannot give life. Capiche? Got it? If God would ordain the law to give life, then he would have to have some means under that law whereby you could have the life. Okay? Let's establish that. Will you look at Galatians 3:21? I think the King James translator's choice of a verb there is misleading. So we're backing up what we're saying by the same author who in 3:21 of Galatians says, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily or truly, and then you have an article, the righteousness, the kind that God commands, should have been by or out from the law. Notice that he combines the two issues. In order to have the kind of righteousness that God demands, you first of all have to have life. You have to be regenerated. The law could never do that. It was never God's intent that the law do that. Once you have the life, then you also have the righteousness. And these two go together because they're part and parcel of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that in Galatians 3:21, he says, there never could have been a law that could have produced life and righteousness. Otherwise, righteousness would have been by a law. So back to 7:10, when Paul says the commandment, which unto life, we have to supply the verb. It would better be, I thought was unto life, or which appeared to be unto life. Okay? Now what did he discover? He discovered it was, we can supply that verb, unto death. Okay? It did not give him life. Okay? In verse 11, point C, then he gives us the lesson that he learned. Paul's lesson. For the sin article, taking occasion by the commandment, here we have the same statement again, deceived me. In other words, I heard the law, and I really heard it, and my brain swung into action, my soul swung into action, and I thought I'd produce a righteousness of my own via the law, but really what was happening was that the sin nature deceived me in all of this. And the word that he used for deceived is the same word that is used relative to Eve's deception in the garden. That Eve was totally blown away by the deceptive practices of Satan. And this is recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Same verb. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Same verb is used. Paul says the sin nature completely deceived me. The delusion of meeting my situation in my own strength was a mistake. I expected one thing and I experienced another. But the issue was really not the law. We shouldn't be expressing displaced aggression against the law. The issue was the fact that it was the sin nature that deceived me under that human effort system. Okay? It's completely blown away. And this is what happens normally to every human being. Very shortly after he's saved, he becomes confronted with a legal system, and he is seeking to adjust his life to the legal system, and in the energy of human strength, he knows some of these statements are God's will. They're very clear in the scripture, and he says, I am going to do God's will, and he operates in the energy of the flesh. And instead of producing God's will, he finds himself deeper and deeper controlled by the sin nature. The perversity of sin within him overcomes him. And he goes down the tubes, in a sense, of his spirituality. couldn't lose his salvation. He's just simply defeated by human effort, stimulated by the law. The sin nature deceived Paul into thinking he could stand before God in his own strength as a believer. The issue then really is not the law. The law is doing its job. So he comes to a conclusion in verse 12. Conclusion. Okay? And he says, and this is a complete vindication of the law, which is his purpose. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. Now that means this. It's holy in the sense that it is set apart, unique from God. Secondly, it is just, meaning it is righteous or right in its demands. Okay? Thirdly, it is good in that its aim is good for man. Once a person becomes really confronted with the law, he is thrust upon the grace of God. He realizes how deeply he is motivated by the sin nature, and he turns himself totally to God for deliverance from the effect of sin in his life. So one should not kick the law. It is holy and it is just and is good. And this is just one part of Paul's answer. For those of you who study Greek, this is a men situation, and the dead situation comes in verse 13, where the other part of the conclusion is listed, and that part says the sin nature is the issue. And next week we'll take up right there at verse 13. Are there any questions maybe we could answer? This passage is so loaded that I hate to go over it in a hurry. Every little statement in the verse is critical to understanding what's being said. I don't think a believer can grow much spiritually. I don't think he can mature much until he comes to grips with this issue of the law and his rightful relationship to it. It's only when he comes to grips with that issue that he begins to depend upon the Spirit of God and the grace provision of God for his spiritual success in phase two of Christianity. So it's a very, very critical section, I think, that we're in terms of our think. Okay? All right, let's close. Paul gives this information somewhat as a warning and as a lesson. The person who puts himself under any type of a law system will only discover how fearful is the power of his sin nature within him. It is not as if Paul was speaking of himself as an unregenerate person, nor some phase of his Christian experience. That's not his interest. What he is doing is giving a vivid description of the character and the energy of the sin nature in relationship to God's holy law, so that he may lead up to what real deliverance is in our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes in the next paragraph. So we close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of examining this paragraph. We feel that we have left so much untouched in it. We pray that what we have touched on will be helpful to each believer that is here. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will make these issues clear to the unbeliever, that apart from our Lord Jesus and his substitutionary death, there really is no life, no capacity, no innate vitality that can lead to the fulfillment of your will. So we're grateful that in grace you have not only given us forgiveness of sins, but you have given us a regenerate life, a new spirit that is alive unto you and to your will. And we pray that each of us will learn to identify with that spirit and your Holy Spirit, your word, in such a way that maximal growth and production will be our experience in life. In Christ's name, amen.